You happen to notice the title of this morning's message, Women in Ministry. You may well have prepared yourself to hear some kind of a survey that would remind us of the astonishing contributions, accomplishments of women through the ages who have given their lives in service to Christ. A kind of miniature spiritual hall of fame of Christian women who have dramatically been used of God in every possible and imaginable way. If that had been the intention of this sermon, I suppose I would have begun by a few nominations for that hall of fame, perhaps going all the way back to the second century. I'm often reminded of Perpetua and Felicitas, the two remarkable martyrs for the Christian faith that have blessed us with a firsthand account in the prison diaries of Perpetua. Perpetua was actually an upper-class woman who was very literate and competent in Greek and in Latin, and had just only recently come to faith in Christ when, at age 22, she and her female servant, Felicitas, were arrested for their faith in Christ. Perpetua hadn't even had the opportunity to be baptized until she was baptized in prison. But she was there in Carthage in North Africa for her faith because she refused to offer incense to the emperor. She refused to do that which in general culture was viewed as just a sign of patriotism. But for her, it would have been an act of idolatry and a denial of the Savior who died for her. And so with courage, though she had a newborn baby son, and though her servant girl had a newborn baby son, they chose rather to courageously embrace martyrdom than to deny their Savior. In fact, eyewitnesses tell us that as they went to the arena where the plan was for them to be torn apart limb from limb by wild animals, in fact, the plan failed, and eventually they had to send in soldiers to finish the job. Fortunata, in fact, even took the soldier's sword and placed it against her own neck, because he was trembling with fear when he saw her courage. But the original account tells us as they went to their death, they went joyfully as though they were on their way to heaven, as indeed they were. Oh, there are a lot of folks, a lot of women who would well qualify for that hall of fame of women in ministry. In the medieval period, think of theologians of the spiritual life, giants like Hildegard, Julian of Norwich, Bridget of Sweden, Joan of Arc, women who wielded, in some cases, immense temporal power, political power and stature, but particularly spiritual power, as they were unwilling in any way to compromise in their loyalty to Christ, who helped unpack for us many of the important lessons on how to pray and walk with God. Or we could turn to more modern times and think of many Christian women artists and poets and scientists and physicians and all the rest of it. I suppose, though, with missions conference coming up, particularly missionaries come to mind, because as some have argued convincingly, the history of missions in the last 125 years is virtually a history written with the lives of women more than anything. Amazing examples of women who gave of their life self-sacrificially in circumstances which were unbelievably difficult. Gladys Aylward is one of my heroines in this respect. I gather she spoke here at Park Street Church, as did Corrie ten Boom and others. But Gladys went through the unusual circumstance of being rejected by all the reputable mission societies that she had applied for. That's because she was learning disabled. She began her life as a cleaning lady. She had no formal education to speak of. Even her biographer, who is as flattering as he could possibly be, writes of her that when it came to imbibing knowledge by normally accepted means, Gladys's powers of mental digestion seemed automatically to go into neutral and occasionally reverse. The more she learned, the more she forgot. This explains why so often when she would retell Bible stories, they became ever more embellished and almost unrecognizable. She couldn't remember what the original account actually says. But nevertheless, though of very humble abilities and a self-deprecating spirit, Gladys had an insatiable appetite for her life to be used for Christ. And so she crossed the Siberian railway in the middle of an undeclared border war, found herself in China, learned the language, worked in an inn for muleteers crossing into the western provinces, and little by little, first caring for women who were caught up in a very degrading culture that encouraged the binding of the feet of little girls, opposing that practice and working against it, and then taking one orphan under her wing after another during the beginnings of World War II. She finally made her way with 100 such orphans to safety in the land of Thailand. In fact, the doctors who found her after this incredible ordeal, for which Queen Elizabeth recognized her, and for which actually a very influential movie was made starring Ingrid Bergman, The End of the Six Happinesses, that tells her story. When the doctors found her, she was suffering absolute exhaustion, malnutrition, recurrent fever, and also pneumonia and typhus. But she wouldn't stop to protect those children and bring them to safety. Oh, there are many women, many missionaries in our church at this minute who are courageously, sacrificially giving their lives in the service of Christ that belong in any such hall of fame. But that's not really what I intend to do with our text this morning. In fact, you might think, just reminding ourselves of this fact, that the passage almost seems utterly baffling in contrast. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. So writes the Apostle Paul in chapter 14, verses 33 and 34. One of my friends who noticed that I was preaching on this text and the sermon title this last week stopped by the office and said, "Good luck. I'm glad I'm not going to be there," says he. And it's because, I suppose, he knew well the tremendous contention that this topic has provoked within the Church of Christ. Some of us come out of churches where we have seen just seemingly unending arguments and rancor on the subject of the right of women to pastor churches or be in leadership or elder or serve in some visible capacity. A lot of times these arguments get more and more heated, suspicion, anger gets provoked, and not a few occasions deep divisions result and even some church splits. Even here at Park Street Church, some of you are members of long-standing nature enough to remember back 8 years ago when there was a committee that was charged with a very awesome responsibility, a committee of men and women, to search the scriptures and to study carefully this question. That committee met for more than a year and met with much prayer, love for one another, hard attention to what the Bible says and what fine Christian scholars say it says, and at the end of it produced an astonishing document. I've never seen anything like it produced by a single local congregation that summarizes at least two of the major opposing positions with respect to this question, one that is identified in the document as the complementarian position, and on the other end of the spectrum, the other as the egalitarian perspective. These two views outlined in helpful detail. The complementarian view that stresses that while women are best blessed with every bit of the number of gifts and aptitudes that men might enjoy. Nevertheless, their roles within marriage and within the life of the church is complementary to that of men rather than identical. The egalitarian position argues, on the other hand, that based on their reading of the biblical text, there are no inherent differences in roles, whether within the church or within marriage. Well, at the end of the day, the committee was unable to come to a consensus as to what the Bible actually teaches on this matter. Some people have asked me, particularly newcomers, when they arrive at Park Street Church, well, what's the official position of Park Street Church about women in ministry? And frankly, the answer is there is no official position. This church welcomes into its fellowship members from all across the spectrum of Bible-believing evangelical churches, and even beyond that definition. We have internationals. I have one brother who's come to me out of a church in another part of the world where, in their experience, they have segregated worship. The men and the women are not allowed to sit next to each other within the church. Even husbands and wives can't do so, and for him, it's a big enough hurdle just to be asked to squish together next to members of the opposite sex at times that may not even know, much less his own wife, and it's just extremely challenging to be in such a church. And yet we want this to be the spiritual home of all these people of varying backgrounds. We have others who come out of the Salvation Army on the other end of the spectrum. The Salvation Army, where there is absolutely no distinction in the ministerial roles of men and women, because they view most of the men and women are married, in fact, and as partners, as one flesh. Naturally, if the husband becomes a captain or lieutenant or whatever it is, the wife automatically does too. And so they share the exact same ministry at whatever stage in maturation and training they are. And yet we want this to be a home for them. And so the church doesn't have some official position on these matters, except the official position that we refuse to divide over it. We want to honor one another's conscience. In fact, it's a terrible thing to encourage anyone to act against their conscience. But in the meanwhile, try to persuade each other lovingly, as carefully as we can, what we believe the Scripture says. And that's going to differ according to who's teaching. I recognize that this is a difficult topic. Some years ago, then, on our webpage, laid out my own view and understanding of what the Bible has to say on the role of women, and a number of people have been kidding me, because in spite of all the texts that I dealt with, I thought I pretty well covered the landscape. This was one passage I chose not to mention. And it wasn't just my usual tendency to avoid a controversy. Some of you know that actually my view in terms of that original document, I'm persuaded by some elements of the complementarian position. I'm persuaded by some elements of the egalitarian position. In other words, I have the remarkable ability to offend everybody with my view, sitting squarely on some kind of fence. But if you puzzle over why it would be the case, well, it's because this passage doesn't seem to be, in my opinion, all that determinative. It is, however, of course, disturbing. In fact, reading it from the standpoint of the 21st century, it's enough to make your skin crawl. And whatever your personal convictions, we all recognize that in our desire to win non-Christians to faith in Christ, we're really kind of secretly hoping they don't read this passage, because it would seem in one fell swoop to do enough to discredit the faith, because it seems hopelessly out of touch. What do you mean, as in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches? They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. What could this possibly mean? I'd like to share with you briefly a number, perhaps about six or so, of the more common interpretations that have been given this passage. And part of my reason in mentioning these varying viewpoints is not to just baffle us, but to help us actually take to heart the fact that Bible-believing, sincere Christians have not come to agreement on this. It is a very challenging text. Well, let's begin with the most common view, the view probably that is most well-known among members of the church, at least depending upon what background you come out of, and that is the absolutist position, the most restrictive position. If we ignore the context, and I deliberately did because I didn't want to spoil my climactic development here in the sermon. If we ignore the context, just rip this right out of 1 Corinthians 14. Just pay attention to these words and these words alone and understand them in their literal sense and apply them in the most general way possible. What we have here is an absolute ban on any speaking contributions that might be the case for women within the church. In other words, we're not just simply excluding a woman from serving as an elder or from preaching the sermon. The standard absolutist position, just reading the words literally, is that women should not be allowed to prophesy, share encouraging words, speak in tongues, interpret, give a message of wisdom, teach, encourage, evangelize, anything having to do with their mouths. In fact, verse 35 on this view, the most common view, then expands on this prohibition to make it clear that you're not even allowed to ask a question. Forget, make a contribution. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. So not even a question. And if we then wonder, well, wait a minute, before we even get to application of such a view, what about 1 Corinthians 11? Some of you know we're in a series of studies on 1 Corinthians. It wasn't all that long ago. We were in chapter 11. And there, Paul explicitly authorizes, mentions how women are praying and prophesying. And that seems to be okay so long as they do so with appropriately modest dress, apparently relates to a cultural expectation. But in any case, however we understand the prohibition of men from wearing any hair covering and the insistence that women do so, or perhaps married women, however we understand that part of chapter 11, no one questions but that chapter 11 authorizes women to pray and prophesy. So we wonder, well, how then is that consistent with what Paul's writing here? Well, one excellent Bible-believing scholar, Grosseide, who used to teach at the Free University of Amsterdam, argued what is the traditional understanding, and that is that chapter 11 refers to private contexts, at home, for example, whereas chapter 14, our passage, refers to in the church. It's explicitly in the church. So a woman could prophesy within their own fellowship or whatever, but not in the fellowship of believers, not in church. If that is the case, then how do we apply it? Well, it means that of the choir that has now left not to hear this instruction, half the choir members are going to have to resign and only have male voices. It might be pointed out in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, when David created that original choir, 288 musicians, it's all men, only men in that original choir mentioned. The sons of Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun for the ministry of prophesying accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals and so on. So no soprano solo like I know most of us are looking forward to and hoping will hurry up and come. That's ruled out. What else? Well, don't feel too smug, by the way, if you sang the opening hymn and you happen to be a woman. Already you have broken the injunction here to be silent. Any women who join in the recitation of the Lord's Prayer were already breaking Paul's law, it seems. And the greeting, you know, it's okay if you shake hands. But remember, zip up the lip if you happen to be a woman. This would seem to be a very extreme view, but hey, if this is what the Bible teaches, then this is what the Bible teaches. We might wonder about it. Why would there be such a prohibition? But this is the more common view. William Barclay, who wrote probably one of the most popular commentary series in the New Testament, accepts this interpretation, and then he apologizes for Paul. He says, after all, no one has ever risen completely above the background of the age in which he lived and the society in which he grew up. And he goes on to explain that, of course, Paul had some marvelous insights, but here he blew it. He just lapsed back into his Jewish upbringing, which was basically misogynist. And in fact, Barclay has a point. If we consider the contemporary culture, although it's easy to oversimplify a very complicated picture, and some of you who are classic scholars and so on will know that there are a lot of footnotes that need to be added. But on balance, the Hellenistic opinion, the culture that Corinth was deeply imbibing, was very denigrating to women. Sophocles writes, "Silence confers grace upon a woman." You're gorgeous, honey, but just don't open your mouth. And this would be the typical put-down of the Greek culture toward its women. Wives were a useful appendage to take care of the children at home, but there was no desire to engage them intellectually as partners, even within the home, much less outside. The Jewish viewpoint is not that different, although, again, there are exceptions. In the temple of Jesus' day, of Paul's day, there was a new architectural feature that's not in the Old Testament. The Old Testament has men and women having the same access in the worship of God. But the temple that was created at the time of Jesus, Herod's temple, has a new barrier beyond which women are not allowed to go. They were segregated and not allowed as close access as their husbands or the men. In the synagogue, women in general were not allowed to speak in any way. Indeed, we have examples out of early rabbinic writings from the second century. Rabbi Judah is asking all Jewish men to join him in three blessings every morning. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who has not made me a Gentile. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who has not made me a woman. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who has not made me a dumbbell. Now, you'd think those would be mutually contradictory, wouldn't you? From our perspective, what could be less enlightened than an idiotic prayer like that? But nevertheless, that was the spirit of the age. And so perhaps Barclay and other Bible commentaries can be forgiven for assuming that Paul has just lapsed from the high watermark that he attains in terms of women's liberation, the emancipation of women in other texts. For example, the same author, Paul, writes in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Just seems like the ground is level at the foot of the cross from the standpoint of Paul in a text like that. It might not surprise you that as a second approach, some scholars have argued that this couldn't have been written by the same guy. Paul didn't write it. These verses are not part of the inspired Word of God. There was, for example, a professor used to teach at Gordon Conwell, a very fine New Testament scholar, Gordon Fee. Gordon Fee argues that these verses are not original to 1 Corinthians. And so does F.F. Bruce, another a superlative Bible scholar now who is deceased, but has his writings continue to wield great influence. Their arguments I won't take time to deal with so much, but I think the quick answer to it, there is not a single manuscript, not one, of the New Testament from antiquity out of thousands of manuscripts that we can compare. Not one omits these verses. And in fact, we have the Chester Beatty Papyrus, dating about 200 AD, so it could easily have been a copy of the original that Paul wrote, that has these two verses right where they are in your Bible. So does Codex Vaticanus, and Codex Alexandrinus, and Codex Sinaiticus from the 4th century and the 5th century, respectively. Ancient texts all have it here. I think we need to be careful not to rip up the evidence that we have and throw it out just because it's disagreeable. A third perspective is that Paul is not condemning women speaking in church. He's condemning the Corinthians who are condemning women speaking in church. You say, how's that possible? Well, that's possible because in Greek, in the Bible, period, they didn't have quotation marks. So the argument is that Paul, as he has done four other times in this letter, begins by quoting his enemies and then by giving his correction. He does that in other places. He quotes his opponents, then he corrects. And there are no quotation marks in Greek, so it's only by context that we know this is what he's doing. So the idea would be in verses 33 to 35, he's quoting his opponents. You say, in effect, as in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. That's what you guys say. I say, beginning in verse 36, did the word of God originate with you? In other words, are you nuts? Now, that's a common understanding of some very fine scholars. It's not my view, but I can understand the advantage of it. The difficulty with it is that when Paul does quote his opponents, it's always just a pithy little statement, like everything is permissible for me in chapter 6, verse 12. That's the quote. And then he responds, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, quote unquote. That's their motto. But not everything is beneficial. That's Paul's retort. And besides which, Paul, when he does this, he always agrees in part with their quote. That's why he quotes them. He qualifies it. In fact, they're probably quoting him. That's why he's quoting them, quoting him, in order to correct their misunderstanding of their quote of him, if you can follow that. Another view is that Paul is not prohibiting every kind of speech. After all, in chapter 11, he allows prophecy and prayer for women. What he's prohibiting is simply teaching. There should be no women pastors giving the sermon. Well, that's a possible view. We recognize there are many in the church that hold that. That's why, as a practical matter, when we have one of our members of our ministerial staff preaching in one service, we don't have a woman preaching in another, so that everyone can feel comfortable within the church, within this fellowship of believers. And it's possible that's what Paul means. But the problem with that view is that if he allows prophecy, he explains that prophecy is instructive. If you can prophesy, you can teach. In some of the lists, prophecy is listed before teaching as a preeminent gift, as in Ephesians 4. It has even more authority. In our own verses, in verse 31, he says, "For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged." I mean, you don't have to know much of the Bible. Just read in Isaiah, a prophet book in the Old Testament, you'll realize there's a lot of teaching in prophecy by definition. So it seems like that's not going to help the problem. Another option, and besides which Paul says nothing in the text that implies he's only going to talk about teaching. There's nothing that says, oh, when I say they've got to be silent, I'm only talking about teaching. That's just reading into the text what we want to think it says. The next to final view is that, well, what Paul is condemning is not prophesying, but sitting in judgment on prophesying. That women can prophesy, but they can't evaluate prophecy because that requires greater authority to decide, is this a good or a bad prophecy? You understand? So possibility that they could prophesy, but they can't evaluate the prophecy. That's what they're not to speak at that point. That's a clever view and possible, but the problem with that is that when Paul talks about evaluation, he eliminates that as an interpretation. It's in verse 29. He says, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. Others there means either the other prophets, in other words, including the women prophets, because he doesn't say just the men, the others should weigh what is said, or the others more likely means just all the believers. The others, that is, other believers, should weigh what is said. But that again would include all the women, of course, as well as the men. So when Paul talks about evaluation, he has everybody evaluating. In fact, this is nothing new. He did it also in 1 Thessalonians 5. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he wrote to everybody, be joyful always, not just the men, although maybe men are grumpy, I don't know. Pray continually, not just the men, though lots of men don't pray enough. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. He's clearly talking to everybody. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. Do you see how testing everything is for everybody? All of us are to test, not just men. Well, we could finally go on, but let me share with you what I think is still the very best view. The very best view, it seems to me, is to recognize that verse 35 defines what Paul has in mind as the kind of speaking that he doesn't want to go on. After all, just think of yourself in school. The teacher says, "Don't talk." Now, Johnny, who discovered America? And Johnny keeps his lips buttoned because, "Teacher, you said don't talk." Well, obviously, in the context, "don't talk" means stop all this gabbing so we can get down to business. The classroom is for instruction. Recess will come later. You can talk then. In this context, Paul says, be silent, don't talk. But then he tells us, by definition, what the talking is about that he's trying to limit. In verse 35, he goes on, they're not allowed to speak. But if they want to inquire about something, verse 35, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. So the speaking, he defines here, the speaking is asking questions. That's what's not allowed in the assembly. Asking questions. You say, what could be wrong with asking questions? Well, before we ask that question, let's first show that that's what Paul does, not just here, but elsewhere in this chapter. This is the third time Paul says, be silent. It's not just the first time. He's not just picking on women. Three times he tells people to stop talking. Be silent. It's the exact same word in Greek. The first of them is in verse 30. It has to do with prophets. If a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop, is what our Pew Bible says, but it's be silent. And other Bibles translate it that way. The first should be silent. In other words, Paul doesn't want all chaos breaking out with prophets interrupting one another and so many talking at the same time you can't hear them. He insists that, no, it's got to be one at a time. And so if one prophet is prophesying and another then has a revelation, the first one must be silent. Now, does that mean he can't sing the closing hymn? Does that mean he or she cannot join in the Lord's Prayer? No. It's just be silent with respect to the prophecy that would be disruptive given the fact that we're going to hear from someone else now. The second time that Paul gives the very same instruction is in verse 28. It's with a tongue speaker. Someone is speaking in tongues. And then he says, if there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet. Or as it says in Greek, be silent. Be silent in the church. In fact, that's the very same phrase. The first speaker should be silent in the church and speak to himself and God. Now, does that mean this is a gag order? If you happen to have the gift of tongues, but there's no interpretation, that means you can't sing a hymn today? No, it just means you've got to be silent with respect to the speech that you wanted to give in tongues. Why? Why? Because it's not edifying. Speaking in tongues without an interpretation is not edifying. Prophesying while others are trying to prophesy is not edifying. This is the controlling issue for Paul in chapter 14. He doesn't mind people speaking as the Holy Spirit directs, but the A number one test is, will what I am about to say edify the rest? If it only edifies me, you don't say it. Speaking in tongues, Paul says, does in fact edify the speaker. He says this explicitly in verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. So therefore prophesy, don't do the tongues, at least not without interpretation. Do you see the problem with questions? Questions, by definition, are self-serving. They're meant to address your problem. There's nothing wrong with that. Tongues can also be self-serving, and fine, do it at home. But within the body of Christ, everything that we want to have happen in our fellowship is designed to benefit the others, to be for the edification of the church. This eliminates, of course, the contradiction with chapter 11. Paul does allow women to prophesy and to pray in public. The scholar who argued that that's just in private wasn't paying attention. The whole point of the concern about having head covering implies you're not in your bedroom. This is for public consumption, to have modest dress so as not to offend public sensibilities. Likewise, Paul, in chapter 11, verse 16, has as his concluding argument, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. He's talking about church, not just private. He goes on to talk about the Lord's Supper, which takes place in church, not just at home. So chapter 11, prophecy and prayer is in the body of Christ. Paul is not contradicting the permission he gives elsewhere. What he is prohibiting, then, is not Holy Spirit-inspired contributions of speech of whatever kind, words of encouragement, teaching, or whatever. What he's prohibiting is stuff that's just directed at yourself, at your own benefit. That takes care of the literary context. What about the cultural context? Why pick on the women? Why target them? Aren't men asking dumb questions? My experience, it's about 50-50. Well, it probably is 50-50, but in biblical times, we just have to open up our eyes and be honest. It's tragic, but it is the case that in the New Testament period, not in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament period, under the influence of Hellenism, women were severely disadvantaged in educational terms. Many were not literate. Many were discouraged from learning, especially religious topics, faith. One rabbi in the second century, Rabbi Eliezer, said, "Whoever teaches the law to his daughter, it is as if he teaches her lechery." Can you imagine that? But that's the way they felt. Many, not all, but many. Another rabbi writes, "Better that the words of the law should be burned than handed over to a woman." Women were very much disadvantaged. So it's not surprising that they're the ones who are most in need of remediation in terms of basic understanding. We say, well, then fine, let them ask. Well, then you've got to understand that, well, there are a couple of problems with that. Number one, culturally, blurting out questions, even though we like it, the give and exchange and all that, or we say we like it. Blurting out questions in the biblical period was viewed as disrespectful and unkind to everyone else. Plutarch writes about this in his lectures. He says, well, he criticizes everyone who wastes, you know, those who waste everybody else's time with disruptive questions. The kind of questions that you could easily figure out if you just do a little research on your own at home. He writes this, "For when they are by themselves, they're not willing to put themselves out." No. But then they annoy the speaker by asking tedious questions about the same things. They're like unfledged nestlings, always agape toward the mouth of another and desirous of receiving everything ready, prepared, and pre-digested. They don't want to do the homework that would allow them to answer the question at home rather than bothering everyone else by asking these silly or wasteful questions. I can imagine, just as an example, that perhaps here the teacher in the church in Corinth would begin and say, "Now I want to have your attention drawn to Micah, chapter 5. And then someone raise a hand. "What's Micah? Is it a rock?" And then the answer comes, "No, it's a prophet." Another asks, "What's a prophet? Is that when you make some money?" "No, it's prophet is a spokesperson for God." And so Paul's saying, these are not bad questions. There's no shame in not knowing. The shame is when your learning is at the expense of everyone else. And so Paul, taking the general case, he doesn't exhaustively deal with all the situations, but he says, okay then, go home, ask the questions there, and insist that the husbands are to be expected to help their wives. There's actually a very radical solution implied here, the mutuality of marriage. To us, we just, ho-hum, we take this for granted, but you've got to understand, in Paul's time, in biblical times, it was very rare for a husband to assume his wife was his intellectual equal. and to then engage her in intellectual conversation. One rabbi writes in the second century, "Do not prolong conversation with a woman." This is said with regard to one's own wife. How much more then would such a rule apply to another man's wife? Hence the wise say, as long as a man engages in too much conversation with women, his wife included, he causes evil to himself because he neglects the study of the law, and in the end he will inherit Gehenna, hell. In other words, you don't want to waste time talking to your wife about difficult subjects like theology when you can be studying it on your own. Paul says, nuts. You better take your job seriously as partners in this marriage, and if she is in need of help, it's your responsibility to help. They say, well, wait a minute, what about cases where the woman is a widow? Or what about cases where the guy is a jerk? Doesn't know the Bible. Well, Paul's not talking about all those cases, and presumably the church would have to come in and have special Christian formation classes, cornerstone series to catch us up to speed. But the point is to have all of our speech, questions or otherwise, directed, whatever we do, for the benefit of others, not just to take care of our needs. He appeals to submission because, of course, some wives hearing this instruction will say, I don't want to ask that jerk. I want to ask someone who really knows something, like the pastor or something. And what Paul is saying, no, don't you realize God in marriage is calling you to be submissive to your husband? And I know that is not exactly a fun topic in this day and age. And I know some of you are now wishing you brought tomatoes and other things. But understand, when the Bible speaks of submission, it does not tell wives or any of us that we're now to become a doormat. When the scripture tells wives to be submissive, it's telling them exactly what it tells young men to be with respect to older men. For example, in 1 Peter 5, young men, in the same way, be submissive toward those who are older. Now, I'm 55. I could lord it over you who are only 40, you little babies, you. But I don't, and nor should I. But what the Bible is implying is that we who are younger ought to at least give attention and respect to those who are older and be willing to learn from them. Honor them enough that we're willing to be persuaded. Yield to them in that respect. To be persuaded by them is to be submissive to them. It's not that you're to be somehow or other willing to be bullied by them, and surely not to be abused by them. The Bible's view of wives is that they are not children. Children are commanded to obey their parents. Wives are not commanded to obey their husbands. Nowhere in the Bible are they. They are commanded to be submissive, to be willing to be persuaded, to listen, to give their love and attention and respect. And so Paul hopes to address that problem right at the outset. So what's my conclusion? This text, of course, sounds very general. If I say in the context, it's just one out of three examples where Paul says, be silent. In each case, it's be silent with respect to any kind of speech that just meets your needs and not the needs of another. Your needs are fine, but they're to be met elsewhere. In fact, they ought to be met elsewhere. Secondly, how does it apply now? Well, in our context, thankfully, because of large input of Christians, among other things, in terms of the wonderful educational system we enjoy, we don't have this disparity between men and women. All of us are as equally prone to ask dumb questions as the others. But nevertheless, it is a reminder that our services should be seeking to meet everyone's need and edify the whole body. We shouldn't give in to the temptation to dumb it down in a way that will cause grief and exasperation to those who are further along in their walk with God. Sometimes seeker-friendly churches at times have fallen into this trap where everything is reduced to something that's so simple all the vitamins are gone. I think we want to take our cues from Paul. Look at what Paul does when he writes a whole church. Look at 1 Corinthians. There's stuff here that's tough and demanding and yet accessible. high-octane Christianity. So even the most mature Christian is learning something new every day. Meanwhile, of course, we recognize that we don't all agree. And so our need is to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, to respect one another and the differences, and not to vilify the other and assume that the other has hateful opinions about women or whatever, is just giving into the culture or whatever the charge is. To recognize that our deep bond is in the loyalty to the Word of God, that whatever we believe because we honestly, sincerely believe God has so commanded, and we do it because we love Him and have learned to trust Him. And meanwhile, we love one another and refuse to divide over this. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. We're to love each other. If it were easy, it wouldn't be miraculous. May our experience be of that miraculous love that Jesus said ought to characterize His body. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that You would help us as we wrestle with these things. Help us to come increasingly to love Your Word and to obey it with all our hearts, to love Your wisdom, Your insight, to receive that which You have for us from each other, to be teachable, humble, to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And we pray in the end that we would honor You then by lives of faithful living in Christ's name. Amen.